when you interpret a parable, you need to be very careful that you do not get involved in opposite dangers. And when I speak of opposite dangers, I'm talking about the danger of ignoring important features and also the danger of trying to make every detail mean something when in reality it may just be filling in the scenery. So as I've alluded to before, there are no general rules we can follow. I wish that I could give you a general rule, but I can't. And the reason I can't is because in the parable of the sower and the tares, as I've already indicated, it's very obvious that several aspects of it have meaning. Whereas in other parables, it's rather obvious that there's only one primary meaning to it. I would say that as a rule of thumb, look for the one primary point of the parable. There is one primary point in the parable. The whole comparison focuses upon that point, and everything else then must be subordinate to it and point to that. Now, when we actually get into our study of the parables, we will note this and be able to illustrate that at that time. I want to call your attention to a statement by George Hubbard, who says that the typical parable of Jesus is the embodiment of one central thought to which all details are subordinate. And I would concur in that. It's the embodiment of one central thought to which all details are subordinate. It is not a string of pearls or a connected series of truths. It is a single gem with such setting or background as shall display it to the best advantage. The parable is like a lens which gathers many of the sun's rays and brings them to a focus upon a single point. And so you look for that single point to which all the other details are pointed. Now, parables, as I stated, were devised to make men think. And we are going to have to think if we're going to understand these parables. Parables contain ideas that can be understood, that have meaning. And if we come up with the explanation of a parable that would not have been understood by Jesus' own listeners, then that's a pretty good indication that our understanding is wrong. So that you have to know the background. You have to know the setting. You need to understand the context. And you don't clutter up parables with all kinds of wild imaginations or elaborate notions that really confuse the issue. Now, to say that you don't need an imagination is saying something that isn't true. I think we do need to use our imagination to understand the parable, but the imagination must be controlled by a knowledge of the circumstances and the setting and the background in which and the time of which the parable was first told. So, you combine information with imagination, and then you are aided in coming to proper interpretation of the parable. Interpretation requires a lot of just good common sense. It also requires a certain amount of spiritual tact and insight, and obviously requires reverence for the Word of God. We should not read a parable assuming that anything is unimportant. Don't assume that. Assume that everything that's in there is important. Even if it's just part of the scenery. Even if it's just that bird in the branch of the tree that came from that tiny mustard seed. Don't think that that's not important. Even though it's just scenery, it adds weight to the bigness of something that had such a small beginning. And the strength of something that was so tiny to begin with. So don't move the bird out of the tree. Don't say, well, it's just as valid without the bird. No, anything that Jesus included in his story should be regarded as important, even though it may be a part of the scenery, even though it may be just a way of his giving emphasis to the overriding point of view. Parables must always, like all scripture, be interpreted in light of context, and parables must never be the primary source of a truth or a lesson. They illustrate it, but they are not the source. So you don't build a theology on a parable. You build a theology upon a truth that is illustrated by the parable. Now, each parable must be examined individually. There are are two primary themes that are developed in the parables of Christ: the kingdom and repentance. These are the two primary themes that you see reoccurring again and again in the parabolic teaching of our Lord. So we ask ourselves, what was going on at that time? Why did Jesus resort to parables? What was he endeavoring to accomplish? And what indeed did he accomplish by the use of that particular parable?
Mr. Moore?
Yes,
The two things.
I'm sorry?
The two things.
The kingdom and repentance are the two themes, the two general themes that are illustrated in the parables that Jesus taught. Now, I reiterate again that for the early centuries of Christian theology, there was a strong emphasis upon the allegorical method of interpreting parables. In our present day, there's been a definite move away from the allegorical method. You cannot disregard the allegorical method, I repeat once again, for emphasis, because of the parable of the sower and the tares and the dragnet. Well, the parables are natural expressions of a mind that sees truth in concrete pictures. I see a picture of the truth. I'm going to share that picture with you so that truth will come across very clearly to you. Now, let me give you an example of this. This is not original to me. C.H. Dodd, in his book on the kingdom, indicates that instead of saying wealth is a great hindrance to true religion, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Much easier, much more picturesque way of enunciating truth. And rather than saying that our good works should not be ostentatious, he says, when you give your alms, don't blow your trumpet. Well, again, he's speaking an important truth. He could have said it differently, but he just thought in terms of pictures. He saw a picture. He saw somebody blowing a trumpet when he saw those Pharisees praying out there in the street corners. So it was a way in which Jesus thought and expressed himself. A parable is a metaphor. It is a simile. It is a likeness drawn from nature and drawn from common life. Now our language, our common language, is filled with dead metaphors. We say, the thought strikes us. That's a dead metaphor. We say, sow your wild oats, or let's explore the avenues. But Jesus used living metaphors, such as, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. Or a town set on a mountain cannot be hid. Or if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. There's life to what metaphors Jesus employed. And so you take a simple metaphor and you enlarge it with a full picture, embellish that picture with some added details, and what do you have? You have a parable. A parable, then, is usually regarded as an elaboration of a simple metaphor, a simple story, a simple illustration. So, the confusion then is that some people would like to say we have figurative sayings, we have similes, and we have parables proper. And others would say, but all of these, in a sense, are parables. And I say, yeah, that's right. Metaphor is a parable. A simile is a parable. But a parable proper, if you want to press it like the Germans do, would be a metaphor or a simile embellished with more detail, picture more scenery around that truth. And obviously, then everyone's going to agree with you with regard to what constitutes a parable. Well, there's reason for realism in the parables of Christ, because it assumes that everyone will recognize the parallel between natural and supernatural, between nature and spiritual, between what happens in human life and what is true in spiritual life. And so these are not artificial illustrations. They are very real illustrations, and they're illustrations that God has designed into creation. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you about parables, and that is the judgment aspect of parables. The parable many times is a form of argumentation. It is a way in which you are convincing somebody of a truth before they realize they're being convinced. And of course, the classic illustration of this is the parable that Nathan told to King David. And what happened? It's so true to life that David assumed that it did really happen. And Nathan said, yeah, it did really happen. The only thing you haven't seen is you're that man. And all of a sudden, you know, he was admitting something that needed to be admitted before he had realized that the real application was with him. Now, of course, this is one of the things that made parables particularly meaningful when Jesus was dealing with opposition, because he'd already finished everything he had to say before the disciples or before the Pharisees understood what he was saying, so they could say, hey, I don't listen to you. He said, well, stuff, I've already said it all. You can reflect on it and you realize, boy, you've just been put in your place. He's already through. So there is a judgment. And people are judged by the parable as to how it may fit them. Now, not always, but many times, the application, the interpretation of the parable is indicated by the very way in which the parable is told. For an example, every time it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, then you already know what the application is going to be. It's going to tell you something about the kingdom. You know what he's illustrating, and you just look then for what it is that that particular story, that particular analogy is using to describe the parables of Christ. Any questions over this? One thing that I didn't say a moment ago, and maybe I ought to just throw this out at you under the caption where I was suggesting where you find the various parables, how they divide up between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I can give you some percentage figures that somebody has come up with, that 43% of the parables are contained in Matthew, 43%, that 16% are in Mark, and 52% in Luke. So that's just another way of describing where the parables are found. I gave you the numbers. Here are the percentages, 43, 16, and 52. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now we come to major division number 3 in the outline, in which we are going to discuss kingdom parables. I trust that you've already started work on your assignment to answer a series of questions on each one of these parables that we're dealing with. You know when it happened in the ministry of Christ. You know the larger setting. You know the immediate setting. You know the lesson that is being taught, or the lessons as the case may be. You know why this is a parable of study in relationship to our study of the kingdom, why we incorporate it into kingdom parables. Notice that our first major division then under kingdom parables are the parables relating to contrast. And under this category, we're going to look at 6 parables. Now, we're not going to take a long time in our examination of these parables, but I do want us to see them adequately enough to understand what is the primary truth that is being illustrated. What is Jesus really wanting us to understand? And thus, that understanding is going to stay with us, because every time we remember the story, every time we remember the parable, we remember the truth that's being illustrated by it. So we have, first of all, the parable of the sons of the bride chamber, or the children of the bride chamber. Different terminology is used there. Let me look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then will they fast. Now, in seeking to understand this very short parable concerning the bridegroom, this analogy between the sons of the bride chamber, the friends of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom himself, and how people respond, we need to appreciate that with the Jews, the 3 primary works in their religious life were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And it was The Lord gave attention to those three items, if you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 6. Now, so we're dealing with something that to the Jew would have been very important, the matter of fasting. Now, we know that the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week, habitually, religiously. Those 2 days were what? 2 days. Thursday and Monday. And why Thursday and Monday? Thursday was the day they believed that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and Monday was the day he came back down. So they habitually, regularly celebrated these 2 days as fast days. Now, John's disciples fasted. Is it because they were following the example set by their leader, John the Baptist? Jesus on one occasion spoke of John the Baptist as the one who did not come with eating and drinking, suggesting a very rigid lifestyle and suggesting a very limited diet, and perhaps even suggesting fasting as being a real part of his life. Others say that the Pharisees had exerted a real strong influence over the followers or the disciples of John, and it's through their influence that they were engaged in fasting, so you have those two different points of view. But at any rate, the disciples of John are the ones that are asking the question, and the Lord does not in any way respond to them sarcastically as he would to the Pharisees, because he recognizes that there is a sincerity here, that there's an honest misunderstanding, and they are sincere seekers for the truth. Now, the point is that when Jesus gives his answer, he does not in his answer command fasting. He predicts it, but does not command it. He anticipates it, but does not require it. History shows that those fasts that become formal and are prescribed by men have a tendency to make Pharisees of us all. And we have to be very, very careful about that. But the disciples of John, whether they were misled by their misunderstanding of John's ministry, or whether they were misled by the Pharisees, at least have a problem with regard to fasting. Now observe that in Mark's record, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So what is the occasion for this particular parable? Well, it was an occasion in which they were fasting, but Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. Now, what is the rule of thumb? If you're not doing what I'm doing, you must be wrong, because I'm never wrong. You see, I'm the one that determines what's right and wrong, and you're not measuring up to me, and after all, I'm a religious man. Everybody knows that fasting is one of the cardinal virtues of a religious man, and we're fasting, and you and your disciples are not fasting, therefore you must be wrong. Now, let's have an explanation about that. Is that human nature? To judge everybody by our own standards. To assume that the way we've been taught, the way we've been brought up, the way we've reached an understanding, apparently is the right understanding. Well, that seems to be a part of the total picture here. Now, how is all this going to fit into the kingdom? And what is this parable really illustrating? Well, I think that the parable is illustrating the reason Jesus uses the story of a wedding, which everyone would be aware of, is that the wedding is a very happy occasion. In fact, even in the rabbinical writings, they say, and I'm quoting here from Barclay, who usually gives a lot of interesting data with regard to rabbinical writings, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So even they, in their own understanding of a wedding and all that surrounded it, recognized it was a time of joy. Now, Jesus is saying, the difference between the ministry of John and my ministry is that my ministry is like another wedding. And there's a marriage that's about ready to take place. And people have assembled together. And these sons of the bride chamber are friends of the bridegroom. So my disciples are my friends. And I'm the one that's about to get married. And this is a very happy occasion. Now, it's very inappropriate for you to engage in a fast. A fast has meaning only when it is not hypocritical. Now, there are times that you're going to fast, and you'll do it because you honestly do not want to eat, because your heart is filled with sorrow and sadness. If I were to receive news within the next hour that somebody very close to me had just passed away, you better believe I will not eat dinner. And it's not because I'm trying to prove anything to anybody. I will honestly be able to say I don't have an appetite. That is what sorrow and sadness will do to an individual. Now, there are other things that also contribute to fasting. There are times when people are so engrossed in what they are doing that that which is more important to them supersedes a human appetite. And they can honestly say, I didn't even realize it was mealtime. I felt no hunger pangs because my mind was preoccupied. And that's when fasting comes naturally. But when you force a fast, or when you make it mere formalism, then, and particularly at a time when Christ is there, Christ is saying, if you understood who I am and what I'm doing and what my disciples are catching on to, you would regard that your fasting is really inappropriate. It just doesn't fit. I was going to add two more parables to this that are going to basically say the same thing. But on this particular occasion, he's saying this is a time of joy. This is a time of happiness. There is no departure here. There's no absence. We're together. And something exciting is about to take place. And anybody who knows anything about life itself has to appreciate that on a happy occasion like this, that's a time for us to be eating and feasting together. And so this was probably on a Monday or a Thursday, I would assume, when they were observing one of their fasts. And Jesus is not fasting, he's eating. And they're thinking, boy, you've sure departed from the norm that we've established. And Jesus is saying, well, your problem is that your norm has missed the boat and you've not appreciated that something very important is taking place in my presence with you. So he does go on ahead to indicate, however, that the days will come, and this is what we read in the 5th chapter of Luke, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then will they fast in those days. Now, let me make sure we don't misunderstand those words, which are added at the end of the parable. That is not to suggest that the church is going to be engaged in a continual fast. That's not true. Just like sorrow is not something that continues forever and ever, does it? There's a time that you mourn the loss of loved ones, but then you get over that time of mourning, and life gradually gets back to a readjustment stage, and then you begin to pick up relationships and experiences, and happiness is resumed. And so it is. There will be a time at the immediate departure of Christ that there will be that feeling of heaviness of heart and that sorrow and that sadness in his absence. And the Lord designed that this is going to be an ideal time for you to be praying. But when the Holy Spirit came, then they could see, hey, wait a minute, what he told us is going to happen is happening. And what a thrilling occasion it is. All of a sudden, what he taught us is being brought back to our minds. And not only have we been given perfect recall, but with that recall, we are given understanding. And it's our privilege to share this understanding with others. And now we find others are believing it, and they're responding to it. And they have great courage and great boldness as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a picture of fasting. That's not a picture of sadness. That's a happy time. And the church is growing. Now, there will be those times in which they will fast. And it will come quite natural. And observe that when you get over in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 3, where the church in Antioch is dispatching Paul and Silas to be missionaries. And when they ordain them and set them aside, they underscore the very seriousness of what they're doing. And the awesomeness of the challenge that Paul and Silas are going to face with a time of prayer and fasting as the Holy Spirit is working. And it's very appropriate. And there are other times that we'll read where it came quite naturally. But it must come naturally and it must fit. And what he's saying is, let me tell you something. Sadness doesn't really fit my understanding of the kingdom. God's will of the kingdom. God says that joy really fits. So our relationship to Christ is not like a funeral relationship. It's like a wedding relationship. And did not Jesus, in essence, prepare us for this when he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And when people were scared to death of him, he always said, fear not. Fear not. I don't want you to run around scared of me. I don't want you to run around with long faces. I want you to be happy. I think it's significant that John, when he records these 8 miracles, the very first one he records is a miracle of what? Turning water to wine. Where was Jesus? At a wedding. Yes. And And how fitting John helps us to understand that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah, a happy person. Is it not fitting that when Jesus preached that great Sermon on the Mount, what did he begin with? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. I am here to bring joy and happiness. And that's what this parable is pointing out. Now, I think that's the overriding lesson. I think that comes through very basic here. And it shows a real contrast to what they had been with, what they had been experiencing. Now, the next two I'm going to discuss together because they're in companion verses. And this is the parable of the unshrunk cloth and the old garment, and the parable of the new wine and old wineskins. They are two that are, many people regard these as parallel parables because there is a distinction between the two of them, and yet in a sense they're very much alike. Matthew 9, 16 and 17, Mark 2, 21 and 22, Luke 5, 36 through 39. Luke obviously has the longer reference here. Luke is the one who identifies them as parables. Matthew and Mark record them, but they don't say that they're parables. You see that? But Luke tells us that they are parables. So we have no question about that. Now, the background of these two parables, one is being a sequel to the other, so you get the background to one and you have the background for the other. Now, these two parables follow on the heels of the parable we just discussed. In other words, we just got through discussing in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, the parable of the bride chamber. Now, notice the unshrunk cloth comes in verse 36. So that's the background. That's the immediate background for understanding this. The immediate context is what I'm saying. Now, the larger context is when Jesus is in his Galilean ministry. This is during the time of his settled ministry in Galilee. There's an earlier period and a later period, and this is the earlier period. And this is the second time that Jesus is in Capernaum. And that's the larger context then. And his early ministry lasted from 6 to 8 months. All right, we get beyond that first 6 or 8 month period of his early ministry. And now we get up into his Galilean ministry, where he's going to settle down for a while. Now this comes toward the end of that first part of his Galilean ministry, in what is called by some commentators a settled ministry. That's the larger context. Now, the immediate context then is this whole matter of fasting. And so he uses this occasion not only to tell them a parable of the wedding feast, but also to say there's some things that don't fit. You don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment when it needs to be patched. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Let me read Luke's account since it's the longer of the three accounts. Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And by the way, understand that in light of the day, that most of their garments are made of wool. And boy, if the piece of material you had not been pre-shrunk at the factory, boy, you were really in for problems. Everything's going to be all messed up by not having a properly pre-shrunk piece of cloth. But anyhow, I wanted to mention that about the wool. That was what most garments would have been made of in that time. Kind of like, I suppose, our use of felt material today when you try to put a patch on that. In some analogies, it works better than in others. But the wool would have been the primary thing here. All right. He was telling a parable. No one puts a new garment, tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. Verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. And by the way, they were usually goat skins that were used here. And it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins because of the elasticity of the new wineskins that the old wineskins wouldn't have. And then he adds in verse 39 what the other two writers don't add. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, there has been a striking difference in behavior between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the background for this. And he then is having to explain, all right, I've taught you that this is a time of joy. Now, we don't mix joy and sadness. We don't mix feasting with fasting. And so how am I going to explain this? Well, I'm going to tell you these two stories that will help you to realize that the kingdom carries with it a feature of happiness and joy that does not characterize the law, where there is obedience and where there is a lot of frustration many times on the part of people as to whether you adequately kept all of the laws. Now, for fasting to be acceptable, it cannot be a formality. It has to be an expression of something inside. And he's pointed that out. Now, he said, the parable of the new cloth and the old garment illustrates the general truth, which embraced the particular truth that he just had taught. Now, they had not thought of a new religion having a different spirit and another rule. But that's exactly what Christianity is. It's not Judaism made over. It's not Judaism revamped. It's not Judaism patched up. It's not a streamlined form of Judaism. It's not an amendment to Judaism. It's not just another law among many laws. It's not a simplification or an elaboration of law. It's something entirely different. And so he says, what I am teaching, what I am doing, and what you're observing with my disciples do not fit into Judaism. Just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit into a legalistic system. You do not understand our feasting. You do not understand our joy by going back to the law of Moses. You do not understand what you are seeing here by going to the traditions of men. I don't fit into the traditions of men. The old ceremonial man is out of place in the kingdom. Christianity is not a matter of ceremonies. Now, in this 39th verse, which is peculiar to Luke, it shows the reason why the Pharisees and others did not like his doctrine. They had drunk the old wine so long that they just liked it, and they didn't want to. They had no taste for the new wine. They were so accustomed to the old worship. Now, we have that problem today. You know, what are the seven final words of the church? We've never done it that way before. You know, we're not about to change. It's tradition. You can't change it. And this is the problem that he faced. We face similar problems today. And many times we really misunderstand the teachings of Christ because of that. So he's saying that Christianity is something radically new. It is not like the old law. And this was not palatable to these men who had spent all their lives learning the law and living by the detail of the law. Yes,
Would there be a contextual point to be made between the old wine and the new wine, and that, and maybe this is where we take it too far, but the old wine would be stronger, would have a more taste to it than the fresh wine, made wine that hadn't fermented, that hadn't, nothing had happened to yet, and that because of that, people who have drunk it so long would not. Is there a contextual basis for that? I mean, is that why he's making that reference? Old wine, anybody who drinks the old wine wouldn't want the new, therefore you participate in the old, and you don't want the new. Is that why he's using that as an analogy? Or is that carrying it too far?
Well, it's obvious that they were so accustomed to the old, they didn't want anything new. That's very obvious.
I just wonder if that contextually, that's why he's using that. People who have drunk old wine wouldn't want the fresh stuff because it hasn't.
Yes, and I think that's the reason why Luke has added that extra statement to bring that out. I think that the more important point, however, though, is to emphasize the fact that the new does not fit into their mold. And they're going to have to get out of their mold before they're going to be able to understand what he has to say.
Not the new skin.
It just doesn't fit. There's an elasticity here that's going to break those old concepts wide open. And that was his primary problem with the Pharisees all the way through his ministry. They just said, you've got to fit in this little compartment. And he said, I'm too big to get in that little compartment. You can't squeeze me in there. And if you try to put me in there, I'm just going to break it to pieces. And that's what happened again and again in his content with them. Some people see that the parable is explained by saying you've got to quit depending upon the works and the merit system, and you've got to get adjusted to the grace system. That it's not by works of righteousness, but by us. It's by an expression of faith. Some people say it's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Some people say it's a difference between Judaism and Christianity. Some people say it's a difference between the traditions of men and the will of God. And people see all these various applications that are made. Now, there is a thought of the two parables that parallel. The conserving of the old robe is the main point of the first illustration, and the conserving of the new wine is the main point of the second illustration. You see that? In the first one, he's concerned about not messing up that old robe. And the second one, he's concerned about not losing the new wine. And notice what happens to the new wine when you put it in old wineskins. You lose it all, don't you? And he's concerned about not wanting to lose it all. And so, and did not the Pharisees, in essence, reject all of Christ? They lost all of his teachings because it didn't fit in their old wineskins. So there's an incompatibility that is the point that you cannot, old ways and new ways cannot be combined. In other words, he's saying that there's something radically new about the kingdom of God. So remember then that the context of these parables is answering the question, why don't your disciples fast? And he's saying, well, fasting was really appropriate when you were looking at the time of anticipating the fulfillment, but now that the fulfillment has arrived, fasting is out of line. And so we have the new. Let's not confuse the new with that which is old, because the new is totally different. Now, let me dare to make a 20th century application here. Does it occur to you that anything is done in the religious world today that has a greater similarity to Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and practices that you anticipate might take place in worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Rodas states, it is a mistake to connect Levitical rites with Christianity. The buildings in which Christians meet to worship must be consecrated as being holy ground, like the temple, and splendid rites in imitation of the temple worship must lead men's minds away from the simple, sublime spirituality of that worship which the gospel teaches. And he maintains that much of the problem that exists in the church today that prevents us from enjoying the fullness of joy in Christ is that we are jumbling Judaism and Christianity by trying to mix the two when they don't mix. What do you think about that? Do we not jeopardize true spiritual worship by being hung up with all the things that characterized worship under the Old Testament? When people, and are there not people today that come away from our places impressed by a building and impressed by the formality and impressed by the way people are robed or things that are external? Is not much of the informality today a reaction to the cold formality that existed for so long? Is it not, I think we ought to avoid both extremes, but I think that many times that people feel like they're just penned in, and they think, I just can't worship God put in this little bit of a box, you know. I just feel like I'm hemmed in, and I want to have greater expression and greater freedom in Christ. And I think a lot about that for myself and for others. Somebody asked me the other day if I would suggest putting a cross in the building. I said, oh, I know. I certainly would not. I said, well, would you put anything? I said, oh, yes, I think I would. And I said, this is just strictly a matter of opinion. But I said, if I wanted to decorate a building today and make it meaningful, I'd put a verse of scripture up there. And I was reflecting on the experience I had years ago when the North American Christian Convention was held in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In the auditorium, the entire Gettysburg Address was written on the wall on the stage. I thought, man, that's impressive. And while I sat there and read the Gettysburg Address, I thought, wouldn't it be nice if every time you came to the church building, the Word of God would be staring you in the face? Man, I like that. And I've been in church buildings where I look on this wall and there's a verse of scripture. And I look on that wall and there's another verse of scripture. Now, I don't see that very often, but I guess that I just don't like symbols as much as some people do. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm saying we have to be very careful about them. I think, and I think Mr. Broadus has a point to make here. He goes on ahead to say something that I hadn't realized. He said, it is not strange that Chrysostom and his followers in Jerome, practicing a Judaized Christianity, were unable to understand this particular passage of Scripture. They were so tied in with a Judaizing form of Christianity that this particular parable presented a real problem to them. Couldn't understand it. And I think, well, that's saying something to me. Am I so boxed in by my own preconceived ideas that I miss the clear truth of God's Word? Well, let's give thought to the fact that perhaps he's not drawing so much of a contrast between Christianity and the law as he is Christianity and what human traditions have added to the law, which is really the basic problem in this context. Because did the law command fasting? Say yes.
Yes.
Thank you. Just want to know you're still awake. But only one day out of the year. That was on the annual Day of Atonement. But it did not command it on Mondays and Thursdays. And this obviously was not at the time of the annual Day of Atonement that this conversation is taking place. Well, the Jews regarded that when you went beyond the law, that was a special mark of piety. And that's what made this so very important to them. And they suggested that if you did not go beyond the law and observe these extra days of fast, which they were doing, that then your devotion to the Lord was held in question. Is he really devoted to the Lord, since in reality he is not following through all these extras? And so Jesus is trying to clarify this in his answer with these parables. You have any questions over this? Let me say one thing again, because I want to make sure you don't misunderstand what he said with regard to the times of sadness and sorrow. The church is not a widowed church. And this is the time of rejoicing. In fact, the Lord is with us. That's one of the promises that we claim in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always. And so that gives us reason to be happy in the Lord, and we ought to be not hemmed in, not stifled, not restricted, but hopefully the Lord can have his way to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Well, let's look at the next parable. It's a very brief one, recorded just in Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Treasures new and old. This came in the latter Galilean ministry and his settled ministry. This is happening in and around Capernaum prior to his going to the Gerasenes. So that's where it fits into the context of Scripture. And so the question is asked, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, we have. And in verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now notice in the immediate setting, he's asking them, are you understanding me now that I'm teaching you parables? And they say yes. So that's immediate understanding. Now initially, did they understand when he spoke to them in parables? No, he did not. They did not, rather. For example, when he told the parable of the sower, when he told the parable of the tares, they said, Lord, we heard you, we don't understand. Would you explain it? So he explained both parables. But once they caught on to how he interpreted the parables, now he's saying to them again, and remember now, what chapter are we in? What's significant about the 13th chapter of Matthew? From beginning to end, what is it? Parables. One great day of parables. Now we're getting right down to the end of that day. And he's saying, now, are you beginning to understand? Yeah, we're beginning to understand this. Well, that's great. He appreciates their understanding. And so that then he adds this additional parable. Now I think that even though they said that they understood, that the real truth of the matter probably is that they did understand to a limited degree, but their understanding would grow, just like we understand. But our understanding is growing. Now, the Jewish scribes glory in teaching old things. But the Christian disciple is learning new lessons. And these new lessons are the lessons that Jesus is teaching them. And he here plainly shows that he did not design for the disciples to keep for themselves what he had for the present been teaching to them alone. He says, I intend that you should share this with the people. In other words, I am filling your chest with important treasures. Now open that treasure chest and share with other people. Share what you've known, but share also these things that are new. And let these new things be added to the old things that people already know. So the disciple of Christ here is being given a lot of added insight, a lot of new knowledge about the nature of the kingdom, about the king himself. And he says, now, I want you to go out and use it. I want you to go out and share it. Because you have just been given some important treasure. And don't keep this treasure to yourself. You know, you give it away. And the more you give it away, the more you're going to have to keep for yourself. Well, let's go on to the next one. The kingdom divided against itself in Matthew 12, 22 through 29, and Mark 3, 22 through 27. Notice now, all of these are relating to contrast. And what are we contrasting in all of these? What's the contrast so far? What's the contrast with the sons of the bride chamber?
The new and the old.
The new and the old. Well, yes, and what else? What other contrast? Let's make it even more specific.
Kingdom versus the old way, the Judaic.
All right, but let's make it even more specific than that. What aspect of the kingdom is enunciated in this first parable?
The joy.
The joy, yes. And what is in contrast with the joy? The sadness. There wasn't much joy in the part of the Pharisees. Do you think that they enjoyed going without food? They could hardly wait for the sun to set. Do you enjoy dying when the doctor says you have to die? I don't. Man, I keep thinking, man, if I could just eat. I don't like this. I like to eat. And so I'm sad, you know. No joy in that. So it's a contrast of joy and sadness. Now we get to the next two parables. The parable of the new patch on the old cloth and the new wineskins and the old wine, the new wine and the old wineskins. And what's the contrast there? There you come to the new and the old. But when we're talking about new and the old, what's new?
The new.